Today we come to what is really the most sacred, central of all the pieces of this tabernacle furniture that we've been looking at. It is the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur is known by many, especially those who are news addicts, as that day when the six-day Israeli war began in 1973. And that was... No, sorry, I got that mixed. I've been trying to avoid this one, and I fell right into the trap. The six-day Israeli war was 1967. The 1973 one was the prolonged struggle. It took much longer to resist the enemies. The nation of Assyria and Egypt attacked Israel. And on this time in 1973, the attack took place right on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It's the day, of course, of national holiday. It's the day of religious holiday, one of the holiest days in the calendar of Israel, when most people would be off work. Many would be attending their synagogues, and it was on that day, through a whole series of subterfuge methods in secret planning, that the enemies of Israel invaded at dawn and took the whole military and the whole nation off guard. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now the basis for this, of course, is back here in this tabernacle and God's instructions to Moses that they should have the high priest go into the Holy of Holies one day per year on this 10th day of Tisre, which is the Day of Atonement. And it was on that day that Aaron, he took off his regular clothes and cast them aside, and he put on his holy garments, the garments of the high priest. And then he took the incense from off the altar of incense that we looked at, and he carried that through the veil with the blood of a bullock and of a ram, and he entered into the place of the Shekinah glory, and there he placed the blood upon the mercy seat, which was upon the Ark of the Covenant. Now that central item of worship of the tabernacle is described for us here as 2.5 cubits by 1.5. It was an oblong piece by 1.5 cubits high, and it was made of the same two materials as the other items of furniture, the shittim wood overlaid with gold. Now inside that Ark of the Covenant, that chest, it was just a chest box. Inside that were three things. There was the pot of manna, the 10 laws or the 2 tables of the 10 commandments, and the Aaron rod, Aaron's rod, that was placed inside. That could well represent the three offices of our Lord Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. The pot of manna would represent the one who was the bread of life, the prophet of his people. The 10 commandments, that he is the king who rules by law, and that the rod of the Aaron rod that blossomed, Aaron's rod, that is the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. The most remarkable thing about this Ark of the Covenant was the lid. The mercy seat. The lid. That's all it was, a lid. Also made of shittim wood, but overlaid with gold. And some perceive that the worksmith, the goldsmith, would have to take that gold, lay it upon the table, and then create from the same beaten work 2 cherubim, 2 angels, facing inward, looking downward upon the lid, upon that mercy seat. And so once per year, Aaron the high priest entered through the veil as the representative of all Israel to apply the blood upon the mercy seat and to make atonement. This was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now this brings to light three things. I'm thinking sermon now. Three great truths in this meeting with God at the Ark of the Covenant in this Day of Atonement. Firstly, the nearness or the presence of God is here. I want you to look at verse 22 of our Bible reading today, and I want you to see God's application, God's word of execution. And he says to Moses, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat and between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee. This is the very presence of God, that one who dwelt in the cloud of glory, and that cloud descended down into this tabernacle, into the holy place. And that cloud came to rest on the Ark of the Covenant in between the two cherubim. You can read of this in Leviticus 16. And that very cloud rested on the Ark of the Covenant, this chest with a lid, the mercy seat, and these two angels looking downward upon it. There was God come to dwell in the very midst. And so this speaks of the very nearness of God. It is Emmanuel, God with us. And of course, this is the gospel. God coming to dwell with men. Our Lord Jesus is Emmanuel. He is depicted here. He is with his people. He is the one who came to the Mount Transfiguration, and those disciples, they saw his glory shine through his flesh, because the Lord Jesus is God in the flesh. And he came to tabernacle with men. And so this is the very nearness of God. Now the history of Israel, of course, is one of God in the midst of his people. That pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, ever from they crossed the Red Sea right until Solomon's day, whenever they entered into the stone temple, that pillar and cloud was with his people right in the very midst. And above this Ark of the Covenant, God dwelt right in the midst. There were times when this Ark of the Covenant led the people, as in the day of Joshua, when they crossed the River Jordan, and all the priests were to line up behind the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant was to go in front of them, and it led the way. That's what the Lord is doing with his people. That's why we need Christ with us. He is our shepherd to guide and to lead us the way. There are times when this Ark of the Covenant gave victory to his people in battle. Whenever they sensed defeat, they brought out the Ark of the Covenant, and they besought God in the midst of their battles, and it scattered their enemies. And there was one time when that Ark of the Covenant was taken from them, and the Philistines took it. Do you remember in the days of Samuel and Eli? And when the news came that the Ark had been captured, Eli fell from his chair, and a grandchild was born called Ichabod. The glory had departed. We have to be aware that there are times when God writes Ichabod and he departs. This Ark of the Covenant speaks of the nearness, the presence of God in the very midst of his people. Now the Lord Jesus, who is depicted in this Ark of the Covenant, is in the midst of his church. And we're told in Revelation 1 that he walks in the midst of the candlestick, right in the midst. And he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's the church. That's the redeemed. That's the people of God. And it's only a church when Christ is in the midst of them. He said, all power is given unto me. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always. That's the command to the New Testament church. And to you and me today, as we meet together as the church of the Lord Jesus, this is something we must seek. And just as Israel needed that Ark of the Covenant in the midst to have the power and blessing of God, we seek the presence of our Lord Jesus in the midst. I wonder, did you pray for that this week? I wonder, through the days of this week since last Lord's Day, did you pray, Lord, as we go up to meet with you in your house, Lord, we want your presence. We want your presence. You see, this is not to be a man show. This is not for entertainment. This is not just even for a club-like friendship fellowship. The church is Christ in the midst. It's God coming to meet with men, and men going up to meet with their God. That's what this is about. And if two of you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father in heaven. Agreement in prayer. The church on their knees, praying, pleading, seeking. There is the unity. There is the blessedness of the church with Christ in the midst. The presence, the nearness of God. Do you experience that? You see, it's possible for you to come to church week after week after week, and I invite you and exhort you to come as often as you can, twice on the Lord's Day if you can, but what's it about? It's not just to meet with men. It's to meet with God. It's to meet with your Savior. It's that you might know the blessedness of the Lord in the very midst. That's the mercy seat. The second great truth that is conveyed in this whole scene of the inner holy place, the Holy of Holies, this Ark of the Covenant, this Shekinah glory, is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. I don't think that you could possibly miss this fact. Anyone who would, in a cursory fashion, read through these items and these details of the Old Testament believers' worship, the priestly function of going into the presence of God, they have to face the reality. God is holy. God is holy. Now, it's seen in so many ways. This tabernacle, there is the outer courtyard with that white fence separating the wilderness, the world, from the holy sanctuary. And then there is the gate that opens up, and there is this holy place. 10 by 10, that's the dimensions of it. It is a cube, 10 wide, 10 deep, 10 high. Gold walls. This depicts heaven. This is the holy place. And then there is the veil separating from the Holy of Holies, from the center court, where the average priest went in and offered the incense, lit the lamp, addressed the needs of the showbread table. There was this veil hanging, a thick veil, and they dare not go in there lest they die. And when God gave that instruction in Leviticus 16, it was after his own two sons, Nadab and Abihu, had been smitten by death for offering strange fire. This is a holy place. And this is something that must grip our hearts. God is a holy God, and he must be approached in holiness. The high priest was to prepare himself. He cast off his regular clothes. He put on the linen breeches, as it's called. He then put on his high priestly garment, and he wore the mitre on his head with the words, holiness to the Lord. He did not go in his own clothes. He did not go in his own standing. He took the incense and he brought that cloud of incense to meet with the cloud of God through the veil. And then he brought with him the blood. The blood that must be brought in. My friend, here is something for all of us to digest. And I don't think we have. I just don't think we have. God is holy. But in this system, he's approachable. But he's holy. We're to come to grips with this great fact. The majestic transcendence of the very glory of our God. And as heaven above is higher than the earth, so high is the Lord our God. Has this sunk in? Do you realize this? And he's to be worshipped in holiness. Now there's one more thing that reminds us of the strict holiness of God. And that is that inside this ark of the covenant was the 10 laws, the 2 tables, the 2 stones that were given to Moses, on which were written the 10 laws, how to worship God. And on those tables was written the 10 commandments that God deals with man on the basis of law. Now get this. God does not deal with your soul on the basis of creation. God does not deal with you on the basis of universal fatherhood. He is not the father of all men in this world. The Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees and the scribes, they were religious creatures, and he said to them, "You're of your father the devil. Now is God your father?" Well, it's the matter of the law. And God's relationship with man is based on law. And that brings us to guilt, to sin, to condemnation. And just as those cherubim sat there in judgment, looking down on the mercy seat, you have to bring your life. And you have to put all your deeds and all your thoughts under the very light. Oh, that Shekinah glory light of the Lord. I have in my study at home a depiction of the items of the Ark of the Covenant. They're done by Stephen Lee, the operator of Sermon Audio. He gave me this beautifully framed graphic depiction. He did it all on computer and put all the colors in. And he has this brilliant light sitting right on the Ark of the Covenant. And if you study that, and it's only a picture, it's almost blinding. Let me tell you, that's the light that will judge you on your sin. That's how you'll be judged, on law. Have you kept the 10 commandments? Or are they broken in your life? If they're broken, and they are, can you say you're rightly related to God? No, because God is holy and you're sinful. And there is now this great gulf between a holy God and a sinful man or woman. And there has to be some way of reconciliation before you're right with God. Now, if I was to end here, I would send you home today in hopelessness. But the wonderful good news of all this is that this is the mercy seat. Let's not miss this. The most blessed, sweet, wonderful news is that while God is holy and God deals in men with men in law and we are guilty and unworthy to stand before God, that this is the way of mercy. We must not forget the lid. The lid, which simply means covering, and it literally did cover over the contents of the chest. The law is covered, settled, silenced. And God now has found a way to deal in mercy. Now, this is where we have to think of the word atonement. The lid, the covering, is the atonement. Kafar in Hebrew. Atonement means to cover over. And when the high priest went in there once per year with the blood of the bull and of the lamb, he sprinkled that mercy seat 7 times. You can read this in Leviticus 16. That's the Day of Atonement account. Seven times he sprinkled this mercy seat. And those cherubims, those angels looking down, those in judgment, they look down. But they're representative of the invisible God. No one has seen God. But the glory of God that appeared rested there. And when God sees the blood, he's satisfied. Atonement is made, covering over sin. And there is peace, reconciliation, at-one-ment between God and his people. My friend, you need to be under the blood. You need to confess your guilt. You need to confess that you've broken the law. And you need to come and say, that blood, I must have the covering of that blood. It's the only thing that will silence the God of heaven. And of course, all of this points to the cross of Christ. At the cross, all of this was taking place. At the cross, you have a holy God punishing his Son. And the Son making atonement that his blood would become the covering for the sins of his people for whom he died. And when in the New Testament they were taking this idea of atonement and covering of the lid of the mercy seat, what way did they translate it? Well, to the Greeks, they took a word that was commonly used in the Greek world. A word that was used to appease the heathen gods. You see, in the Greek ungodly world, they thought that gods were angry. They were moody and cranky. And if things were going wrong, God was upset with you, so you would appease God. You would bring to God an offering. And many brought, sometimes their children. And they would offer their babies on the altar of sacrifice to their heathen God to turn away their anger. That was their idea of worshipping an angry God. It's not all that many years since you may have heard of people throwing their children into the Ganges, whom they thought was an offering to the gods that it may go well with them in their lives. It's the whole idea of appeasing an angry God. Now when Paul the Apostle and John the Apostle took this truth of covering over, atonement, mercy seat, he used the same Greek word of appeasing the angry gods, hilasterion, and put it into the New Testament. And in the English, it is the word propitiation. Propitiation. Our Lord Jesus on that cross died as a propitiatory sacrifice to turn away the wrath of a holy God against sinful men. Now, do not lump the God of the Scriptures, the God of the Gospel, that he's just like the other heathen gods who gets upset, cranky and moody and therefore angry. No, God is a righteous God. And he is angry with sin righteously. There's a good reason that he's angry. A good reason that he's a God of fury against sin. Because he's holy and he is a righteous God. And he righteously judges men and judges their sin. And this is the gospel. God made atonement. There's a mercy seat. There is a turning away of the wrath of God. And we are saved. Would you look up in your Bibles with me a couple of places where this word propitiation is found? Let's turn to 1 John 2, verse 1. 1 John 2, verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And I really want you to look at this in the Bible. I want you to see this for yourself. I don't want you going home and asking, where did the preacher get that? I want you to see it yourself right here in your Bible. An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation. He's the mercy seat. He is the atonement. He is the offering that turns away the wrath of God. And there's good reason why our translators have kept this word in the Bible. He is the propitiation, the mercy seat. Do you really want to have your sins forgiven? Do you really want to be at one with God? You need Christ. He is the mercy seat. He's the propitiation. 1 John 4 and verse 10 is the other place in this book. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Now please note, in light of what I said about the Greek gods being moody, angry, and cranky, and people appeasing them, I want you to notice that God is not angry and does not plan the cross out of anger. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the, notice the definite article, the propitiation for our sins. He's the only one. But it's Christ. It's a person now. So what you see in furniture in the tabernacle is a person. And it's the only person. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of the Father. And you'll notice that it is a good God. It is a God of love that has sent His Son to be our Savior. You see, the Greek angry gods who are moody and cranky and demand appeasement, they never provided the sacrifice. They never gave the sacrifice to turn away His wrath. No. They demanded and demanded and demanded, and people gave of themselves to their own destruction. But a God of grace, He allows the substitutory sacrifice. He allows that there is a way of appeasement, and then He provides the sacrifice. There is His great goodness. And my friend, unless you embrace the Lord Jesus and receive Him as your Savior, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, the only way of reconciliation with God, then you're damned. You'll be in hell for all eternity. Lost, hopeless. God is love. He allowed an atonement, and He provided the sacrifice. He gave us His Son. There's the greatness of His grace. And all of this way back in the tabernacle with Moses was depicted in this object lesson. Aaron the high priest going in with the blood, sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. God in His grace seeing the blood. He has now found a way to be holy, just, righteous, and to receive sinful men into fellowship with Himself. That's the gospel. And that's the message that you must receive. You must receive. Now, this is not about what church you go to. This is not about what sacrament you receive. This is about Christ, the propitiation for our sins. The way of turning God, who righteously hates sin and will judge sin, that He may receive you and that you will be at one with Him. Now, is God your Father today? The truth is that unless you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, as your propitiatory sacrifice, as your mercy seat, as your covering from sin, unless you do that, God is not your loving Heavenly Father by creation, by universal fatherhood. He's a God that will deal with you according to law, expressed in the Ten Commandments, which you have broken. Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself? That's the royal commandment. Have you had any other gods in your life? Have you ever taken the name of God in blasphemy? Have you honored His day, your parents? Have you stolen, committed adultery in your heart? Jesus said, "He that looketh on a woman hath committed adultery already." Have you borne false witness, coveted? We're all condemned. If we are to stand before God purely on law, we're guilty and lost. We need the mercy seat, the covering of the blood. We need that propitiatory sacrifice. We need to be reconciled so that our sins are covered over, put away. God will never see them again if they're under the blood. And you'll be right with God, rightly related to Him. And you can call Him your Father by blood, by covenant, by grace. That's our standing as a Christian, as converted to the gospel. As I say, this is the central act. God meeting with men, coming down in His glory. There's His presence, His nearness. We've seen His holiness. And now we see the way of mercy. I bid you to come to this mercy. I bid you to be saved. And if you read the New Testament, you'll find that Paul and the apostles, they take this whole matter of God's holiness and the gospel of mercy and preach it. That's what we're to do. That's the word we have for the world. That's the word that you need today, that you can be reconciled to a holy God and walk with Him and live with Him and worship Him for all eternity. Will you come to Him? Trust Him? I pray you will.